Well, now we're going to read from God's Word. We're going to turn to the book of Acts, where we've been studying for the last wee while. We turn to Acts chapter 4. We're going to read verses 13 to 31 of this chapter. Remember, Peter and John had been arrested because they were preaching after the crippled man had been healed at the temple. And the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, was mystified to know what to do with these men. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayers to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. How much of your prayers are devoted to thoughts of God? Well, you might think that's a foolish question. You're talking to God, of course. You're thinking about God. What could be more obvious? And yet, isn't it the truth that all too often the real focus of our prayers is actually ourselves? Our wants, our needs, our problems, our concerns. Of course, there is a proper place for those in prayer. We're encouraged to come and bring our burdens, bring our needs to the Lord. Certainly that is the case. But it's very easy for our concerns to fill our whole horizon so that we're never really seriously thinking of God himself. We're always asking for something. We think of God as to get him to do something for us, rather than thinking of the Lord himself, who he is, just to sit in God's presence and focus our attention on the Lord. Yet shouldn't that be the heart of our praying, to fix our minds on the Lord, and in their proper place then to bring our needs and our concerns to him? But if our minds are not fixed on God, we'd find very quickly they become wrapped up in ourselves. We have a very good example of what prayer ought to be in the portion of Acts 4 that we were reading earlier. The prayer that's offered by the church in Jerusalem after the release of Peter and John. They've been arrested, they've been put through a kind of trial before the Sanhedrin. They don't know what to do with them, and they're released, and the church prays. And so now today we want to look at the church's response in Acts 4, 23 to 31. And we give our study the title, The Lord Reigns. The Lord Reigns. Because that essentially is what these verses are about. The Lord Reigns. First we see here a believing response. A believing response. What is the church to do in the face of the threats that have been issued by the Sanhedrin? Here's the highest Jewish court, the highest authority under the occupying Romans, of course. They have commanded the apostles not even to speak in this name. What will the church do? How will they deal with the situation? Well, there's really just one option at this point, and it's to turn to God in prayer. They could do all kinds of things practically, but first and foremost, they come before the Lord in prayer. Here are the religious authorities. It's so tragic. The religious authorities forbidding the preaching of the gospel. And so God's people come before the Lord in prayer. Prayer needs to be informed, of course, doesn't it? And so they get the facts from Peter and John. The apostles go back. They went back to their own people and reported all. So the church knows exactly what has been said and done, and therefore they can pray intelligently. And in our praying, the more information we have specifically, the better we're able to pray for different situations. So it is here. And on the basis of that information that Peter and John have supplied, we're told in verse 24, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Together. A stress on the unity of the people of God here in Jerusalem. Together. We could translate it equally well, with one mind. And that's how they're coming into God's presence. Aware they are not just a collection of individual Christians, but they come as a body, they come with one mind to intercede for this difficult situation. Their praying is an expression of fellowship among those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what our praying ought to be. That's what our prayer meetings ought to be, an expression of fellowship of the body life of the congregation, that we're not just a group of individuals who happen to be sitting in the same room, but we are a part of the body of Christ. We are coming with one mind into the presence of Almighty God. And so it was here. They're facing difficulties. Persecution is beginning. It will get worse. Much worse. There will be martyrs before very long. The dark clouds, as it were, are gathering on the horizon. And the church must be ready. And what we see here is that difficulties and persecution ought to drive the Lord's people closer together in prayer and in fellowship. Now we know sometimes it happens that pressure and persecution divide the church. We have seen that in different periods in history, in different parts of the world. The people of God sometimes can turn on each other, and that is a sad, sad situation. But pressure and persecution should push God's people closer together, that they're aware in a new way that they need each other and they need the Lord. And they're seeking His face in prayer. And what Satan would like to use to bring division and to foment disunity in the church can, by God's grace, promote greater unity. The people of God become a closer knit body, conscious that they are God's people with a mission to fulfill. And you see the believers here in Jerusalem together praying, addressing the dangerous situation that they are facing. And you notice the kind of prayer they pray. They're not looking for an easy way forward. And that would be perhaps the obvious kind of prayer. Lord, make it easy. Lord, take away the persecution. Give us an easy time. But that isn't their prime concern. They don't enjoy persecution. Of course not. But their greatest concern is not their own ease. You see, the boldness of the apostles in their preaching is matched by the boldness of the church in its prayer. And they demonstrate godly courage, even as they're seeking the Lord's strength. They're not asking for an easy time, but they're seeking that God will strengthen them for whatever comes. And that's the believing response that's evident in the church. And it should be so always among God's people. When we face difficulties, even opposition and pressure, our first concern must be to pray, to get into the presence of the Lord and seek His face. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and then the peace of God will garrison your hearts. First concern is to be in God's presence and seek God's face. And so the believers in Jerusalem, facing danger, remember, as we said, the Sanhedrin had brought about the crucifixion of their Saviour. The same judges exactly. And now they're facing the threat. And we find them in the presence of the Lord. A believing response. But second and crucially, we see a sovereign God. A sovereign God. The whole manner of addressing God shows where the focus of their attention is. Sovereign Lord. It's one word. A word that was used of a slave master, of a ruler of unchallengeable power. It's actually the word that gives us despot in English. But its whole tone has changed, obviously. Sovereign Lord. Absolute ruler of all things. One whose authority is unchallengeable. That is the God they're addressing. Not some little tin pot deity. He'll do his best, but you can't expect much from him. Absolute ruler of all things. Sovereign Lord. And they focus, as we should, on the particular attribute of God that's so relevant to their situation. When we come to God, there are many perfections we could think about, but we focus on those that are especially relevant to our circumstances, and so it is here. These Christians are facing the threat of earthly rulers who think they've got authority. And so what do they fix their attention on? On the one who really has authority. On the sovereign God, the supreme ruler, to whom every human court and council and gathering will have to give account, including the Sanhedrin. They're not the supreme authority. The church is praying to the one who is the supreme authority. And so they focus on the sovereignty and the authority of God. And they think about how His sovereignty is evident in three different ways. First of all, in creation. Verse 24, you made the heavens and the earth. They think of creation first of all. All things owe their existence to God. They're in the palm of His hand. Isn't that what we've been considering in Genesis 1 in our evening services? The sovereign authority of the Creator God. And so a God who's the right and the power to do as He wills with His creatures, including earthly rulers. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar was brought to realize when he was humbled and brought down to the level of an animal. And at the end of that experience, Daniel 4:35, he confesses no one can hold back his hand, God's hand, or say to him, what have you done? And the church of Jesus Christ must maintain that precious truth at the front of its thinking. Our God is the Creator, sovereign God, Lord over all things that His hands have made. How encouraging. The truth of God as Creator is not some abstract bit of theology. It is eminently practical. Our God reigns over everything He has made. Sovereignty of God and creation. the sovereignty of God and revelation. And their minds go to the Scriptures. These are people who knew their Bible. And they go to Psalm 2 and the opening verses. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? And they go back, as they say, to what God spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. That has profound significance for our view of Scripture. This is not just David's word. It is what the Holy Spirit spoke. It is the Creator, Sovereign God, who speaks in Psalm 2 through David. And we're familiar with the psalm. It speaks of the nations and the rulers' rebellion against the Lord and against His Anointed One. Well, against David as God's anointed in the first instance, certainly. Against David as God's representative, indeed. But ultimately, their rebellion is against Messiah Jesus. And the church understands that. And they see Jesus here in Psalm 2. He's the anointed one whom the nations are refusing to have as their Lord and their King. He is the fulfillment of all prophecy, including Psalm 2. And so they can turn to Scripture for an understanding of their own circumstances, of the opposition and the persecution of the Sanhedrin. They go to their Bible and it's explained for them by God Himself. They don't sit down and scratch their heads and think, what do we make of this? What does it all mean? They open their Bibles, it's there. Here's the rebellion of the nations, the refusal to acknowledge King Jesus. And it's there in prophecy, centuries before. And how is such prophecy possible? How could David, sitting in the 10th century BC, write such words that are fulfilled in Jesus a millennium later? How could he do it? It is because the sovereign God told his prophets what he was going to do. That's what prophecy is. It is God telling us in advance what he has decreed to do. And in his revelation to the prophets, God is telling of his plan, his purpose that must be fulfilled because he is the sovereign God. And so that again is a demonstration that our God reigns. He can plan, he can speak to his prophets, and the word will be fulfilled in his time. The sovereignty of God in creation, the sovereignty of God in revelation, and the sovereignty of God in history. And that is where the whole prayer is going, to think then of their own circumstances and what they are experiencing, and to see God's sovereign hand in it. In an experience that they might have been tempted to say, this is out of God's control, we're being persecuted, we're suffering. Why is it we're God's people? Why doesn't he deliver us? And yet in what is happening, including the persecution and the opposition, they see the sovereign hand of their God. Amazing words, the profound theology in this prayer of these believers as they offer up their petition. And as they think of what's happening in history around them, they know at the center of history is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that went before was leading up to the cross, to the death of Christ for the salvation of sinners. And look at what they say. Herod and Pontius Pilate, they're thinking of them, together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city, what did they do? Well, they conspired against God's holy servant Jesus. Actions of incredible evil, the perfection of Jesus and the evil of these men who had him executed in such a barbaric way. Evil actions for which Herod and Pontius Pilate and the others are fully responsible. And they will give account for it. And yet the church says, though that is all true, nevertheless they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Can we take that in? Can we grasp that amazing statement? That the evil of Herod and Pontius Pilate, for which they will be punished, they are accountable, was at the same time what God's power and will had decided beforehand would happen. That all that was taking place, including the threats that had been issued not to preach the gospel, are within the sovereign decree of Almighty God. This is no accident. This is not out of God's control at all. It is according to His plan and purpose. The church, in its prayer, unashamedly, boldly asserts the truth of the sovereign predestination of God. That word that so embarrasses some Christians and angers others, and yet it's here, plainly stated for us. No need in the church's mind to debate it or argue it. Of course, God is in sovereign control. Of course He is. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus was no accident. It was God's plan. The threats of the Sanhedrin are no accident. They too are within the decree of God. Yes, those religious leaders will answer for what they're doing. They will give account to God for their efforts to stifle the preaching of the gospel. Make no mistake about that. And yet at the same time, it's within the sovereign plan of God. There are depths and there are mysteries in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. We know that. We do not always understand how it works out in our own experience. In some of the hard times that we may pass through, we know that too. And yet what a comfort it is to know that this same God, who was sovereign over the crucifixion of His Son, is sovereign over all the details of life, be it the persecution of the Sanhedrin in first century Jerusalem, or on the trials and the hard experiences that God is calling you to pass through. We can still say by faith, our God reigns. We may not be able to explain in detail how that is worked out. There may be aspects of it we won't know until we're in glory. But we have the comfort of knowing God is in sovereign control. And if this God could direct the evil of Herod and Pontius Pilate so that His Son was crucified at precisely the time He decreed from eternity past, He is in sovereign control of whatever your circumstances are, and whatever trials you face, and whatever opposition the Church of Jesus Christ is called to pass through. God is sovereign over all the trials that His children face. What a comfort to know that events are never out of His control. A sovereign God, a precious truth for every Christian, our God reigns. Thirdly, in the light of all of this, we consider an earnest prayer. An earnest prayer. They have their eyes fixed on the God who reigns. And now the church prays. They don't pray for the overthrow of the Sanhedrin. They don't even pray for protection for themselves. Isn't that interesting? Things we might have thought we needed to pray for. Yes, as far as the threats are concerned, look at all that they say. Consider their threats. Lord, you know. You deal with them. It's not up to us. You deal with their threats as you see fit. Our concern is different. They trust God to know what to do about those who oppose and who persecute. They leave it in God's hands. Their chief concern, verse 29, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. That is what really matters. They will not be silenced. And they seek that God will enable them to continue to proclaim the mighty acts of salvation in Jesus Christ. May the gospel witness continue. That is the burden of their prayer. Lord, you are sovereign. Enable the gospel to be preached and received. Stretch out your hand, they pray, to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders. Do the apostolic signs that will authenticate the message. They know that they must discharge the commission that Jesus has given them. Go and make disciples of all nations. It is not an option. They must continue, whoever opposes or persecutes. And some of those who are praying will lay down their lives for Jesus before very long. This is not a theoretical prayer. In the safety of some ivory tower where nobody can touch them. These are people who go out onto those streets and will face danger. And some of them will be killed. And yet they must. As Peter and John said, we cannot help speaking. We must do it. And our concern as part of the Church of Christ must be the proclamation of the gospel of salvation. Whatever the world thinks. Now, we may not be persecuted, but we may face pressure. We may well face mockery and derision. What a ridiculous message to bring to the sophisticated 21st century. So be it. Let the world think what it wants to think. We have a commission from Almighty God, and we mustn't be intimidated. We mustn't allow any pressure or mockery or ostracism or whatever it is to silence the witness. Yes, we will be loving. Yes, we will be sensitive. Of course, we will not court opposition unnecessarily. But we cannot be silent. And we must take the word of life to a perishing world. Because we come with a mandate from the King of Kings. And we cannot fail. We dare not fail. We don't want to fail. Because the sovereign God has sent us. And we must be his witnesses. And our praying should focus on the work of mission and evangelism. We seek to do that, whether it's in public worship or in the prayer meetings, wherever. Our greatest concern must be the spread of the gospel, whether it's in Belfast, or in the rest of Northern Ireland, or in the whole island, or in Western Europe and the world, wherever. In other parts of the world that are represented here, in Zimbabwe, in Eritrea, in Pakistan, wherever it may be, our concern is for the spread of the gospel. And we must be prepared for whatever cost the Lord asks us to pay, because he is sovereign. He sends us, and we must not fail to fulfill our commission. And that's the kind of prayer that we need to be praying, earnest prayers for courage to spread the gospel. One more thing we see just at the end of this portion, in a word, we see a mighty answer. A mighty answer. How do we know God heard their prayer? Well, in faith, they know he heard. But on this occasion, he answers immediately. We read the place where they were meeting was shaken. The whole building trembles, a sign of the presence of the sovereign God. He is there with his people, among them, in them, by the Holy Spirit to empower them. And so God will shake his enemies. And his own children will be unshaken. Because he is with them. And they receive exactly what they need. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And that, above all, is what they need in order to fulfill their mission. They are filled with the Holy Spirit, a fresh empowering. Not to hide away and be silent, but to go out and speak the gospel and preach the gospel and live out the gospel in the Spirit's power. And surely it's a lesson we need to take to heart. Without the empowering of the Spirit of God, our witness will feel miserably. It doesn't matter what we organise. And we can have services, and we can have classes, and we can have Bible studies, and we can stand out in the streets, and we can do anything we like. But if the Spirit of God does not bless, nothing will happen. It'll be like wheels spinning idly. A lot of activity, apparently, but nothing accomplished. Without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. But with the Spirit of God, we have the very power of the Lord Himself. That when we speak, when we talk to a friend, to a family member, when we give out a tract, when we preach at a service, God is at work in His way to accomplish His purpose. We can't dictate what will happen, who will respond, but God knows. And we have all the resources we need. God provides. And you see the result of that filling with the Holy Spirit. They spoke the word of God boldly. Courageous witness. Unafraid of opposition. We are to take the gospel to the world with godly courage, not in a diffident, apologetic way. Sorry, but I have to tell you this. We take it with courage, with grace. We are the King's messengers. What a privilege. The sovereign God has sent us, and we cannot help speaking. The church and the power of the Spirit is unstoppable. And it's not some power that's in us, but it's the power of God, the Holy Spirit, the power of the sovereign God who will have His purpose accomplished in every single detail. So that everyone for whom Christ shed His blood will be brought to salvation, to praise the Lord forever and ever. When we pray to a sovereign God. And it must be in the conviction that the Lord reigns. So the New Testament church prayed. So we must pray. The Lord reigns. The same Lord today as in first century Jerusalem. And by the empowering of His Spirit, we will be able to speak the word of God boldly. And God will save sinners and will build His church, and He will have all the glory.